We come to this evening's message entitled "To Sell One's Birthright for a Mess of Pottage." We are currently working through a series of studies on common English expressions that have their origin in the Bible. And this is one of them from Old Testament, "To Sell One's Birthright for a Mess of Pottage," which actually comes from Genesis chapter 25, in the passage which we have read, and in particular verse 29 to verse 34. Now, what does it mean to sell one's birthright for a mess of pottage? Firstly, what does birthright mean? A birthright is a particular right or privilege that a person has from birth, especially as an eldest son. Then secondly, birthright means a natural or moral right possessed by everyone. These two meanings are given in the Oxford Dictionary. But what does it mean to say to sell one's birthright for a mess of pottage? It means to accept trivial material advantage in exchange for something of higher and normally moral value. So when you exchange something of high value, which need not be material, it may be of high moral value, in exchange for something that is trivial or of material value, you are set to sell your birthright for a mess of pottage. But then if you look at Genesis chapter 5 verse 25 carefully, you see that the word birthright is there, but a mess of pottage is not there. What happens? Now you must understand that pottage is found in the Old King James Version and not in the modern English version. The word pottage is an old-fashioned English word which means a dish or a thing. So a serving of red stew, red lentil. And what about the word mess? The word mess is never found anywhere, even in the King James Version. But the word mess is another old-fashioned English word which means a dish or a serving. So pottage, earlier did I say pottage? Earlier pottage is a stew, a thick soup. So that is the meaning of pottage, a thick soup or a stew. And mess is a dish. The word mess is an old-fashioned English word which means a dish or a serving. So a serving or a dish of this thick soup. And the word mess is used in the heading of chapter 25 of the King James Version of the Bible. And through that means, a mess of pottage became handed down as a common English expression. That then is the meaning and the origin. And as usual, we want to look at the biblical passage from which the expression arose. So we come to consider this incident in which Esau, the firstborn to Isaac, sold away his birthright to Jacob, the younger brother. Now we know that the patriarchs in the Old Testament played an important role in the unfolding plan of God. Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. And from Jacob came 12 sons, who gave rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. From the 12 tribes of Israel came the Savior from the tribe of Judah. So you see now that God used Abraham's household to bring forth the Savior, Jesus Christ. And on many occasions, the Bible used the expression, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So here we are dealing with Isaac, who back together with his wife Rebekah gave birth to twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older of the twin brothers, and when they were born, Jacob was found holding to the heel of the older brother as they were born. So Esau was just a fraction of a second earlier as he was born. Then next came Jacob, and here Jacob was found holding to the heel of Esau. So Esau was full of great hair from the time of his birth, and because he was so hairy, he was given the name Hairy, a hairy person. So he was named Esau, which is what it means. Then Jacob was given that name because it meant a supplanter, a person who deceives another. So the deceiver, Jacob, was grabbing at his older brother's heel, and therefore they named him the supplanter, the one who wanted to take over the place of Esau. Now, what happened was that they both grew up. Esau turned out to be a person who was not only different from appearance from his brother Jacob, but they were different in character as well. First of all, let me mention that a person who is hairy all over is not something that is made up. We think that we have never seen a person who is hairy all over, but actually there are individuals in the world who have a particular problem, a skin problem that results in the whole body being hairy. The face is hairy and the chest and hands all over. Long thick hair grows all over the body. Up to today, there are such individuals. If you were to perhaps Google, you might be able to find what the name of that condition is and who in the world currently has that condition. So there are usually two or three persons. There was a pair of twins in China, for example, who was in the newspapers some years back. Was totally hairy, and in the I want to say that again, you say the pastor is always talking about kung fu, but in the Southern Shaolin Temple there used to be a kung fu expert who was totally hairy. As a baby he was thrown away and the monks picked him up and he was wrapped up in the temple, and he once tried to go down to town with his body all covered up, but when he had a drink in the tea house, everyone stared at him, and from then on he chose not to come down from the mountain. He stayed in the temple there and trained until he was very good. See? So such a condition is a known phenomenon all over the world. So that is to clear your mind, because many people think that this is impossible, that a person is so hairy all over. So it is actually a known phenomena up to today. So Esau grew up not only physically different from Jacob, but they were different in character. Look at Esau. What was he like? We look at verse 27. The boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So this was an outgoing, outdoor sort of man. Skillful with using his weapons. Skillful at hunting. Loved the outdoors and was constantly found outdoors. And what about Jacob? He was a mild man, which means that he is more refined or more gentle, and he liked to be indoors much. So this was a man who liked to be at home. And as the story developed, we discover that Esau was more straightforward in his character, whereas Jacob was more crafty. And the story of this passage, which gives rise to the expression selling one's birthright for a mess of pottage, the story occurred at a time when Esau came back from hunting and he was exhausted, thoroughly exhausted, and he was just wishing for a drink and wishing for something to eat. And there was Jacob, who had stayed at home all this while, and Jacob had cooked a pot of red bean soup, Hong Dou Tang, you see, that is what lentils mean, the red beans. And he had cooked it, whether it was savory or sweet, we do not know. In this part of the world, we normally cook it sweet, but it can be cooked as a dish that is savory. So here was this steaming, nice flavor that came from the kitchen. And Esau came and saw that bowl of pottage. And he came to Jacob and said, "Give me that. I'm really famished. I'm hungry." And Jacob, being the crafty person that he was, said to Esau, "I will give this to you if you promise to give me your birthright. So you must swear." So Esau readily swore away his birthright to Jacob. And Esau, after eating, was satisfied and didn't feel the loss of the birthright until much later. In later years, he was to cry and then told his father that the brother had cheated twice, including the time when he stole away his birthright. Okay? Now, this then is the story. Esau did so not value the birthright enough, and he was prepared to sell it away in exchange for a bowl of red bean soup. Now, in what way was Esau foolish? In what way was Jacob cunning? Now, Jacob saw the value of the birthright, which belonged to the older brother. The birthright meant that whoever has it will receive a double portion from the father's inheritance. And Jacob was prepared to wait until years later received that inheritance. And in the case of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, now you must understand that there was more to the inheritance to be handed down to the promised son. So here was Abraham. God had promised him a son. A son had come in Isaac. And Isaac was going to come blessing more than just physical and material things. It was going to be spiritual blessing. And when Jacob tricked the brother for the birthright, he later was able to get the blessing of Isaac, with the result that Jacob became the one through whom a promise of spiritual blessing came. So spiritual blessing came through Isaac, through the line of Jacob, instead of through the line of Esau. So you see now, Jacob saw through all this, saw that the birthright was far, far more valuable than that bowl of red bean soup. And in the case of Esau, he was so foolish. He was so hungry. Yes, that was true. But surely he had been hungry, so hungry before. If he had survived for so many times in the past, surely he could survive one more time. He was craving for that bowl of red bean soup, which was steaming, piping hot. And you can imagine the flavor, the hungry man, the saliva must have come out of his mouth. And he wanted so much to taste the good food. But could he not just withstand the craving in him because Jacob was asking for his birthright in exchange? Surely he could see that a temporary craving is nothing compared to the eternal value of the birthright. But he did not see that. He gave in to the temporary craving of the time and sold away his birthright. So something that was of far higher value, for which he had to wait, he gave away for something which he could get immediately, but of material and temporary value. Something that was so valuable was sold away just for something so simple as that. Once he had eaten, it's gone. He did not the opportunity anymore to savor that dish. It's just gone. If that bowl could reproduce the stew every time he was hungry, then you could say, oh, maybe there's value, some value in that. But as it were, he just ate and it was gone. The dish could not be reproduced. You have to cook yourself later, you see. So Esau was foolish. He sold away something far more valuable in exchange for something that was temporary and of little value. Now, the Bible records stories like this, real incidents like this, in order to teach us concerning spiritual matters, and especially matters with regard to our salvation and our spiritual life. And this incident reminds us in particular of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. And the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So if you want the things of this world and want more and more of this world, you may to some degree achieve what you want, but you cannot gain the whole world. So that is basically saying, even if you can gain the whole world, it's still nothing compared to the value of your soul. So why waste away your soul for this world? And so however much you try, you can't gain the whole world. But even if you can, what is that? It is nothing compared to the value of your soul. So instead of spending your time, your energy, your effort working for the things of this world, you should rather seek the well-being of your soul. You should seek salvation in Him. So that then is a basic story that teaches us the importance of spiritual matters over above material things that are temporary. That is the story that tells us the importance of salvation over on top of our physical well-being. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, let us now draw out some spiritual lessons for ourselves. Again, we want to focus on 3 points. The first point is that the well-being of our soul is far more important than our material comfort. Now, all too often, we pay much more attention to our material comfort in this world than to the well-being of our soul, when actually we should focus more attention on the well-being of our soul than our material well-being. Now, this is not to say that the needs of our body are not important and should be ignored. And this is not to say we neglect our body in comparison to our soul. The Bible never teaches us that. One clear passage that shows to us that we must pay attention to the body is 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, the passage does not say that bodily exercise is totally unprofitable. It says that it profits a little, in the sense that in comparison to your spiritual health, Your spiritual health is not only good for you in this world, but in the age to come. Whereas your bodily health is only for this age. So, relatively speaking, we look upon the well-being of the soul as far more important than the well-being of the body. But we never treat the body as totally useless. We never want to abuse the body. Another passage of scripture tells us that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are redeemed both in our soul and in our body. So a believer would treat his body well and use it to the service of God. But when compared the well-being of the body and the well-being of the soul, when the two are compared, of course we would look upon the well-being of the soul as far more important than the well-being of the body. So then, if that is the case, how should we live? You discover that most people from birth give attention to the body, to the neglect, the total neglect of the well-being of their soul. Consider an infant. A child is born. From very early, the parents pay attention to the child. And all of us who have handled babies know what it is like. We have had our own children, and some now presently have infants. And we know that we want the best for our children. So we will buy the, if possible, the best brand of clothes and the best food. And as the child grows, we want to give high quality milk. Why? Because we want the child to develop well. And as the child begins to eat solid food, we want him to have a good appetite. So we supplement the meal with all the vitamins and other things. And as the child grows bigger, we want the child to have the best. So we send the child to classes of various kinds. We send him to perhaps piano lessons. And then we send him to swimming lessons. We send him to martial arts lessons. We send him to ballet lessons, especially if she's a girl. And then we send him to art class. And then we send him to arithmetic class. And we send him to this and that and so on. Already we have passed the five finger marks. You see, we really our child learn so much because we want him to have a head start. So we took care of his clothing, we took care of his food, we took care of his education. As he grew bigger, you discover we sent him to tuition. School was not enough, so he had to have a head start compared to others. So we sent him early to the kindergarten, and as he grew, we sent him to tuition so that he would do well. See, now there's no end to it. And then we want the best education for our children. And you see, now you say, is that wrong? Is all this wrong? Don't tell me that if we can afford all this and we forgo all this. Of course not. Everything has its proper place. But what I'm trying to say is, when you focus on all this and neglect the well-being of the soul of your child, then your focus is wrong. The priorities, your priorities are wrong. You see? Now how much time do you pray for your child to grow up so that he's God-fearing? How much time do you pray for him that he would be saved from very early, that he will genuinely be convicted of his sin, that he will truly trust in Jesus Christ? See? How much time do you spend teaching him the Bible, having family worship? How consistently do you do it? How much do you value coming to church, setting an example for the child from very early? How much time do you spend singing hymns to him and teaching him to pray? You see? So you see now, as the child grows up, what place does his spiritual well-being feature in your thinking? See? When he is going away to study elsewhere, do you consider whether there's a good church in the place where he's going to study? Or do you look for the best university, the best college, and send him there without thinking whether in that town, in that city, there is a good church to go to? See, to this, to you, this is of secondary importance. But that is sin so commonly because people have forgotten that the spiritual being of the soul is far more important than our material comfort. And when the child grows up, you see that he carries with him that mentality. Material comfort is first. They pursue the career. They want to rise higher and higher, see? And they want a better pay. They want a nicer house, drive bigger cars, okay? To the neglect of their soul. Now, we move on to the second point. Salvation in Christ is far greater than the highest achievement in this world. Now, we know that, ultimately speaking, if we do not have Jesus Christ in our life, if we are not united to Christ by faith, we are accepted by God. We may be so holy, so religious, we may think we are very spiritual minded person. But if you have not truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, if you are not currently trusting in Christ, and if you are not going to continue to trust in Christ, then I can say that you are not a true Christian. You see, too many people claim that they are Christians when in fact they are not. That accounts for the shallowness in their so-called Christian life, when in the first place there is no Christian life at all. In name only you are Christian. Now, how does that come about? Often it comes about by people growing up in a Christian family, in a Christian environment, and they think that they are Christians already when in fact they are not yet born again. Now another situation is when a person grows up in a pagan background but exposed to shallow, distorted gospel teaching. The person may be made to think, for example, that he needs just to say the sinner's prayer, so-called, and he's already a Christian. Or all he needed was to walk to the front of the church when the evangelist called upon people to walk to the front. So all because he had walked to the front, he thought that he's already a Christian. When all the while, he had not understood the gospel. He had not been convicted of sin. He had not seen how bad he had offended the holy God. He had not been convinced of holy anger resting upon him. He had not truly turned his life of sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. He had not understood why Christ died on the cross. He had not come to rely on Christ's finished work on the cross to save him. See? So he had had a shallow understanding of the gospel, an even distorted version of the gospel. So he thought that because he had made some sort of decision in times past, that is all that there is to become a Christian. When actually he had not realized that he hadn't been a Christian all the way. He hasn't been at all this time. So now, here, this again, the Bible's teaching is clear on this matter. A person who is a Christian is one who has truly repented of his sins and has trusted in Jesus Christ. Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, he's trusting in him still. So it is not a one-off thing. He continues to trust in Christ, whose death on the cross saves sinners from the punishment that they deserve from God. And they have made up their mind that they will continue to trust in Christ in the days to come until they are called home to heaven. So you have to trust in Christ all the way. Okay. And that is what the Christian life is all about. Now the parable of the rich fool is another that shows to us that salvation in Christ is of far greater value than the highest achievement in the world. See, look at Luke chapter 12. Now we are told in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, In Luke 12, verse 13, we are told, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide inheritance for me," and so on. So that is the passage, the parable of the rich fool. So what happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ went on to tell a parable, verse 16. The ground was the certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops." So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barn and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be with you, which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" See? Now, people in this world are still looking upon the things of this world as so important. Look at how they pursue one degree after another, as though the degree that you feel that is so crucial to your well-being, you see. Now, look at those who crave after power. See, they want a more important position so that they can have more power to make decisions and affect the life of many. They like to influence others and to have people under his control. Then look at many people who go after riches. They earn and they earn, they save up, and there seems to be no end to their craving for more. And others want fame. They want to be popular, and then they become famous and they want more fame. They want to be honored with one title after another. And we find all these people around. There are not a few, there are so many around us. And even those who have not achieved these titles and these degrees and these positions and this degree of power, you discover that in everyone there seems to be the craving. They may not have achieved it yet, but there is that desire in them to have more of the things of this world. See, forgetting that when you have all this, see, can you breathe with you when you die? In what way would it help you to be better when you die? You discover that all of us have to fit with the judgment of God, and then will come our eternal destiny. Either we are in heaven or in hell. And this is where the things that we crave for and the things that we accumulate in this world, you see, will not do us any good on judgment day and thereafter. Now, instead of working for our well-being on this earth, we should be working for our well-being in the time to come. Instead of working for the things of this world, we should work for our God. And that leads us to the third point. Serving God is far better than serving man. Now, there are those who say, "Hey, what is so wrong with serving man?" Now, just like any other thing, we have those things that we have mentioned, they have their proper place. It's not wrong to pursue a degree. It is not wrong to earn money. It is not wrong to desire some degree of comfort in this world. But when you get carried away in one small way, and then carried away in another small way, then put together you discover your whole life has been a life that's carried away. You are selling yourself to the things of this world, you see, instead of pursuing things of higher value, you see, of eternal value, of spiritual value. You're just focusing on the things you can see now, just so temporary, which are material. Then now, when we come to serving God, come to serving man, there are those who have a genuine desire to do good to mankind. They claim that when they are gone, they would like to have left their mark on this earth, their mark of having served humanity, of having done some good, so that others would benefit from what he has done. Okay? Now, all these appear to be so good, you see. And often they look upon Christians as people who do not seem to bother about the needs of people in this world. But how wrong they are, you see. If you look around, if you have eyes to see, if you make the effort to study the history of mankind, you discover that whenever there was any need, whenever there was a disaster, whenever there was help needed, the Christian, true Christians have been on the forefront of disaster relief, of giving humanitarian aid. And perhaps you have not heard too much of them for the simple reason that when Christians did all those, firstly, they did not do it to show people, so they generally remained low-key. And secondly, Christians place a different emphasis upon the value of things. Although they have done so much to alleviate the physical suffering of people on this earth, their concern was more for their spiritual well-being. Therefore, we do not want to talk too much of how much money we have raised or given to people who were in suffering. We like to talk more about their spiritual need, often to spread the gospel to them, of the need to establish churches, of the need to send out preachers to churches. See? So, those are the reasons which account for why you haven't heard too much about Christians doing the work. But really, when you open your eyes and do some study, you discover that indeed is a fact. The true Christians have often been on the forefront of humanitarian aid. They have been on the forefront of relief efforts. But that aside, what we want to say is, you may have this selfless desire to be of service to people so that when you die, you will have done at least some good to those who remain. But the thing is, the help that you give to people on this world, it will only be temporary. You're only meeting their temporary needs. Remember, if really a human being is more than just our physical body, if really we have a soul and the soul is of far greater value than our human body, then you will come to realize that you are only helping them in what is of lesser importance. See? That is why it is better to live out our life serving God rather than serving man. See? When we serve God, we know that it is not for ourselves, it is all to God's glory, and we know that it is only right because God is our Creator, and we know that this is pleasing to God because we first come to faith in Christ, and then now as believers, we serve people in their needs, and most of all in their spiritual needs. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, we know that they are forgiven by God all their sins, and they have eternal life. So it is not only in this life that they benefit from our work, but it also they benefit also from the fact that they are saved. They will be with God, forgiven, redeemed in Jesus Christ for all eternity in heaven. So what you have done on this earth, serving God and bringing good to man, considering not just their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs of hearing the gospel, you discover that you are doing greater long-term group. So we summarize, the well-being of our soul is far more important than our material comfort. Secondly, salvation in Christ is of far greater value than the highest achievement in this world. And thirdly, serving God is far better than serving man. Now, the things of this world really cannot be compared with salvation in Jesus Christ. To forego eternal life for the things of this world will truly be the selling of our birthright for a mess of pottage. Are you convinced of this truth? Are you convinced? Now if you are convinced, then the right thing to do is to repent of your sin, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to plead God for mercy, for having been so shallow, so blind, so foolish all these years. You may have been meant well, you may have exerted effort sincerely, but let me tell you, the time has come for you to renounce your past. The time has come for you to admit that you have been wrong. The time has come for you truly repent of your sins, to come and trust in Jesus Christ, so that you may gain eternal life, and in that way, live in a more filling way. Now let us close with a hymn number 114.